Why go back there? And then, of course, you see after that, you have Nehemiah leaves towards the end of the book, and then he comes back. And during that period, Malachi is the last prophet that writes, and then you have 400 silent years. Now, Nehemiah is the last book in the Old Testament that gives you a chronology of the events that start with Genesis, then to Exodus, then to Numbers, then to Joshua, then to Judges, then to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah. That is the timeline of the history of Israel right there in those books. So when you read, but Nehemiah's right in the middle of the Old Testament. You've got all the prophets. You know, prophets lived during 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and only three prophets existed after they returned to the land: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Well, anyway, if you love history, like I do, you find this interesting. If you don't like history, this is just a bunch of names and dates that you can forget just as soon as you leave the place here. Ruth Ann found out that I loved history, and she didn't care much for it, and I told her she should be happy that I love history, because it means that the older she gets, the more interest I'll have in her. Kelly knows, don't laugh, you just encourage him. Okay, back to page 5. It should be noted that Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament, chronicling the final events in the history of Israel recorded in the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament prophets, with the possible exception of Malachi, wrote before the time of Nehemiah. 2b, for the immediate historical context of this book, seem the handout, the timeline of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've already looked at that. The historical conditions of Nehemiah's time may be summarized as follows. And this helps explain why he's doing what he's doing in the book. You need to understand the context. Nehemiah appears on the scene in a very bleak and difficult time in Israel's history, much like I think the period we're going to be going through here in a little bit here in America. 1D. Upon returning to their land, Israel lacked infrastructure. They had no economy, no resources other than the land and their own energy and what the Persian king had provided. Further, Israel has powerful enemies without an intense demoralization from within as a constant reality. This is a tough job for a leader. The people are discouraged. You have opposition outside and you're lacking resources. What are you going to do? 2D, they are a long way from the glory days of David and Solomon. This contrast is most painful when they compare their daily reality to what they once were and the promises of God that sound irrelevant to their current situation. They are thoroughly discouraged. And the promises of God of prosperity do not seem to be kicking in. Have you ever lived there where the promises of God did not seem to fit your reality? You're there, we all get there sometime, you see it in the book of Esther. You know God's name is not mentioned in two books of the Bible. Esther is one, and the Song of Songs is the other, or Song of Solomon is the other. But in the song, but in Esther, God's name is not there, and we don't have any mention of ritual, the temple, any of these kinds of things. But yet God is at work in the book of Esther. Very clear that God's invisible hand is at work. And I remember one time saying this, and I still believe it. When you look at the cross, and Jesus says, My God, why have you forsaken me? I remember saying this, when God seems most absent is when God is doing his special work. When God seems to be absent from your life, it's when he's doing his most special, sometimes his deepest work. Who would have thought when Jesus was on the cross and the enemies were triumphing and saying, this is it, it's all over. And then the disciples flee. They're scared for their lives. Christ is crucified as a felon. That disqualifies him in the Jewish mind as being the Messiah. He's crucified on a tree. And he himself cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he seems most absent, when it seems everything is most lost and there's no hope whatsoever, God was doing a special work that was beyond our comprehension. Just remember that the next time you're in a situation and you say, where's God? Where's God? I know it's hard, believe me. I'll testify, it's hard. It's hard. I know it's hard, but that's it. And so they look around, and in fact, in Ezra, I think it's Ezra 3, I think, and it's certainly in Haggai 2, when they build the temple, some people rejoiced. We got a temple now. And there were a good people, the older people, I hate to say, who cried and moaned and said, this is a temple? Why, you should have seen Solomon's temple in its all its glory. It was so great and beautiful. And this thing is a chicken coop compared to that. And Haggai has to say, wait a second, buddies. There's going to be a glory coming to this temple that never came to Solomon's temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to this temple. So, again, we have to be very careful with appearances. I know we say it, but it's hard to walk it. But we walk by what, Dan, rather than by what? We walk by faith and not by sight. Is that easy to say? You bet. Is it sometimes hard to do? You bet. 2C at the bottom of page 5. Nehemiah provides a necessary corrective to his times in two essential areas. Nehemiah is a good leader. He is tasked and people-oriented. And 1D, task. He organizes the people for the task of rebuilding the city's walls for their security and administers the execution of his plans. But 2D, people. He motivates the people with the message that God will once again bless his people. God's word is powerful and can change people's lives. Now, 3D, both motivation and organization are necessary. A leader, a good leader, has to be both task and people oriented. Now, I had I met a man when I visited, took one of the boys to Gettysburg, and he found I was pastor, and all of a sudden he sent me an email out of the clear blue. He lived up in Dayton, Ohio. And he just sent me some, what?
Yay, I'm from Dayton.
You're from Dayton,
yes.
Are you? Well, I'm glad I mentioned that.
I am too. It made me feel really, really good.
Dayton, Ohio. That's a suburb of Ohio, Cincinnati, isn't it?
Almost.
There's what, 30 miles between the two?
50.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there you go. Dayton, Ohio. Colonel back there knows about Dayton, Ohio, don't you, Colonel?
Absolutely.
Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. Have you been there, Colonel?
I have. I was stationed in Columbus.
Really? Ruth Ann and I have been to Wright-Patterson several times because we went to the Air Force Museum. Yeah. Ruth Ann thought the most the nicest thing about Wright Air Force Museum was its clean bathrooms. We went with some friends of ours. You don't mind if I chase this rabbit for just a minute. Went with friends of ours, and they went shopping. The two ladies went shopping. They came back, and they started backwards walking through the museum, and they finally found my buddy, Gerald. And where's Lanny? Well, they kept back, and Ruth Ann was discouraged to say, we found him less than 50 yards from the opening because I was reading everything on every wall. And so one of us goes to places to learn, and the other one goes to places to be able to say, oh, we've been there. Anyway, this man from Dayton, Ohio, sent me a message, and he said, I've just been promoted. He was an engineer, been promoted to be a supervisor of a block of engineers. And I said, oh, you're going to have to change now, aren't you? You were task-oriented. You were responsible for your drafting board. You were responsible for your task. But now you can't be as task-oriented. You now have to organize people. By the way, I hope you understand this. I do not teach the Bible. I teach people the Bible. Do you understand the difference? If I want to be just task-oriented, I just shove all sorts of information at you. That's it. A pastor has to do two things. He is to preach the word and love the people. And I have met many pastors that love the people, but you hated to see them get into the pulpit because they had nothing to say, and if they did, you didn't know when they said it because they just weren't good communicators. They weren't good at the task. And then I've met others, you were glad when they entered the pulpit, but you were sad when they left it because they weren't people. They were bullies. They were just didn't care. They'd walk right by you and not pay any attention to you. A good pastor has to be both a task-oriented and a people-oriented. He has to have an IQ and an EQ. He has to preach the word and love the people. Because you're not just teaching the Bible, you're teaching people. You're teaching immortal souls. You are not going to get more Bible into heaven, but you hope to get more people in there. 3D, both motivation and organization are necessary. The people must take seriously God's mandate to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and not presume upon the grace of God. Prayer is asking God to do his will with us, not lazily asking God to do for us what he wants us to do for him. You see the difference? We need his enablement. He wants our cooperation. Okay. 6A, a summary of the contents of Nehemiah. Let's go back to another chart. Now, this chart is the one that looks like this right here. It is an outline of the entire book. You talk about work, my friends. There it is. That'll take you several days to do what we got there. It's in handwritten. You see it? And underneath it says, Nehemiah, rebuilt walls, renewed walk. Okay. We start with 1:1 up in the left corner, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and we have prayer. And here is the entire book by sections. Those slanted lines at the top are each of the sections. Underneath you see the groupings. Prayer leads to preparation, which reads to partners, opposition from without, opposition from within, opposition from without, accomplishment, administration, observance, obedience, obligation, distribution, celebration, and reformation. You see here you have the rebuilding of the wall as we go down the chart, the renewing of the covenant, and the reviving of the nation. Or if you want, you can divide the book into two parts. Construction, that's the task. Instruction and worship, that's the people. You do a physical building, a spiritual building. Nehemiah does the walls, then Ezra shows up because they're contemporaries, and then we have Nehemiah. The whole book of Nehemiah covers about 25 years, 445 BC to 520 BC. The key verse, I think, is 2:17. The purpose, to show God's hand in the reestablishment of his people in the land after their exile, linking obedience to prosperity. There you go. Now that chart has a lot of information in it and is worthy of your time to just look at it. If you are, anyone here a map person? Am I the only one that likes looking at maps? Ruth Ann does. Pardon me?
I like maps. I study them a lot.
Yeah, he throws the map at me when we're traveling.
That's because I'm driving.
When Google does the work.
When Google does it. Oh, that's right. We got Google. I used to love looking at maps. Ruth Ann said, the problem with Lanny is if you ask him directions, he'll give you a discourse on cartography, map making. This is the whole book on a single page. You like things made simple and reduced? There it is. And you can see where you are in the book in relation to everything else. The older I get, the more I see the big picture is important. Now, I have been trained to do small, detailed study. I can parse verbs, tell you how all the words in a sentence function. I can do all of that. But the parts do not equal a living whole. Never does. I think I've used the illustration, you could take a human being and cut them up in parts here. You got an arm, a leg, an eye, are all separate. All just a pile here of human anatomy. But that's not worth one human being. The whole is always greater than the parts. Now, the parts make up the whole, admittedly. But this is the thing you've got to be able to envision the whole. Now, another word for the whole is called context. Okay, back to the note. 8A, we want to get through this if we can. 8A. 8A. Ezra and Nehemiah worked in such a way as to complement each other's task. Nehemiah focused on rebuilding the walls. Ezra focused on the altar of burnt offerings and the temple. Not all of God's servants have the same gifts or are given the same tasks, but together they accomplish God's will. Dan doesn't have the same gifts I have. I don't have the same gifts Dan has, or David. That's why we work as a team. That's why we work as a team. And we don't try to copy another person's strengths. You deal in the area of your own strength. You can only lead out of your strengths. You can't lead out of the areas of your weakness. And that's why I'm not asked to be an administrator. Thus, Nehemiah, a government official, worked in a more civil, secular area than Ezra the priest, who worked on the spiritual aspects of the return and the reestablishment of Israel. Every child of God is in full-time Christian service. All service is as unto the Lord. Thus, your work matters to God. Whatever you do, it should be done faithfully for the Lord's sake, as one's calling is important in the kingdom. 9A, I want to get through this because I want to be able to start the text next week. So if you give me just a few minutes, we'll run through this. There are several important theological themes that we're going to see over and over again. Remember, what did I tell you are the major subjects in 1 Peter? See, now whenever you pick up the book on your own, you're going to say, I know what this book is about. And I'm looking for those three things. And as you read the book, you say, oh, there it is, there it is, there's that, yeah, there it is. And you're now sensitive to it. Here's what I'm going to tell you about the whole book. Here are the major themes. One, God's commitment to his people is unbroken, regardless of their condition. The post-exilic returnees to the land are one with the pre-exilic people of God and are heirs of all the promises he made to his people earlier. Sin may have strained the relationship between Yahweh and his people, even causing divine discipline, but it did not break it. This connection is seen in two ways. The returnees from exile saw the return to the land as a second exodus. This is more clearly seen in Ezra, but the results of this second exodus and establishment in the promised land is also seen in Nehemiah. 2C, there is a strong concern to be faithful to and obey the Mosaic law. Their unfaithfulness to this Mosaic law had resulted in their deportation from their land and in their captivity in Babylon. Moses himself is mentioned seven times and always in a context of wanting God to act on his promises and with a concern to obey the law. Especially significant is the public reading of the law and the people's commitment to it in chapters 8 through 10. A spiritual leader has to know the word of God. We'll get into that in just a minute. 2B, God's people are united. The people work together to build the wall. Chapter 3 is going to be one long list of name after name after name that are hard to pronounce and you don't know anything about. But what you see is unity. They were to provide for the need and not to take financial advantage of the people. Many people were willing to repopulate Jerusalem in the spirit of unity. They work unity. By the way, where unity exists, the church can do a lot. Where disunity exists, the church does nothing. Even you see it in Genesis 11, that when the people were unified, God said, they are all of one mind. Nothing will stop them from building this ziggurat, the Tower of Babel. So he goes down and spreads disunity through languages. Unity brings power to a church. Disunity, different purposes, different brings all sorts of disharmony. So you have to have unity. 3B, God's people need to be separated unto him. God's people were to be separated from the unbelieving neighbor and avoid being contaminated by their influence. A failure in this regard led to their deportation. The rebuilding of the wall is a symbol of this separation. This religious separation adds another element to the potentially explosive situation that Nehemiah's presence and plans create. He is not only changing the status quo and changing the balance of political power in that area where the Samaritans had complete control, but the Samaritans, being syncretistic, they will worship any and every god, want to participate in Israel's worship. Nehemiah's firm refusal to let them participate adds rejection to the conflict. Now, that may have been added this past week by me. You'll get a corrected copy of notes a little later on. 4B, central to the life of God's people is their worship of Yahweh in the temple. This is the theological center of the book. The walls were rebuilt to establish God's covenant people firmly in the land and in the temple, the place where God resides with his people. This becomes increasingly clear in this book when, after rebuilding the walls is completed, chapters 1 through 7, the people begin to worship. 5B. God's word is extremely important for the faith of God's people. It gives a direction for their walk, promises for their motivation, and a goal for them to attain. It is to be read and obeyed. It is amazing what happens when people take God's word seriously. 6, prayer to Yahweh is crucial to accomplishing their covenant obligations and receiving covenant blessings. Short prayers, of which there are many in this book, are crucial, but need to be supported by longer times of prayer to God. Nehemiah's intercession for Israel in chapter 1 continued for 4 months. What is the longest time you ever consistently prayed for something? 4 months. 7, God's grace is always present and is an ever-present reality to God's people, their welfare. I got to correct that, okay, when we get home. God's people are to cooperate in the accomplishment of God's will, but never without God's enabling power. Even books like Esther, where God's name is never mentioned, God is present and providentially working, even if he appears invisible. 8, God's people must live a purpose-driven life because they live a promise-driven life. Have you heard that before?
Yes.
Aim determines action, and objectives determine outcome. While the post-Israelite community was small, poor, and weak, their God and his promises are great and call forth our most constant commitment to pursue them in faith and obedience. Reliance on their great God assures a future more glorious than anything in their past. And 10, at least 3 important principles or lessons emerge from Nehemiah's circumstances listed above. Lesson number 1, we may find that the effects of sin often last longer than the act of sin itself. Is that true? 10 minutes of sin may produce 10 years of consequences. Even when God's discipline of Israel was over and they were returned to the promised land, the effects of sin remained that would require time and effort to overcome. Thus, sin is the greatest of all evils, with eternal consequences and no redeeming value. And obedience is always better than repentance. This next sentence I got from William Culbertson, president of Moody Bible Institute in the late 50s and early 60s. It is sad to live with the consequences of even forgiven sin. Isn't that true? That's a profound observation. Lesson 2. We find that a revival and reformation among the saints of God is the greatest need for the advance in the work of God. This is proven throughout church history. One of the tragedies of our time is that we have not seen a real revival among God's people in over 120 years. The 5 great revivals in church history are the Reformation, the Great Revival of 1735 to 1740. That would be Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley. The Second Evangelical Awakening around 1790, the Layman's Prayer Revival of 1858 that lasted through the Civil War, and the Welsh Revival of 1903. Each of these become less powerful and stay and less in length as you go through history. Lesson 3, we find that sound spiritual leadership is indispensable for a successful completion of any cooperative effort in spiritual work and in the development of spiritual growth. The quotation, I just looked at this last quotation. Thomas Brooks, you see where he lived. He was a Puritan, 1608 to 1680. He wrote this, "Christ, the scriptures, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the 4 prime things that should be first and most studied and searched. If any cast off the study of these, They cannot be safe here, nor happy hereafter. Next week, we're going to start chapter 1, verse 1. And you have an outline already of that, and we'll pick it up then. Are there any questions? Sorry to have to move so fast, cover so much in so short a time, but I want to get into the text. Okay. No questions? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Help us to pay heed to it, that we may know you, love you, and obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.